Once again, we will take some time to solidify the landmarks of the local church. We follow the apostle's instructions out of Titus chapter 1 verse 9, where he implores his people to hold fast the faithful word as it was once delivered to the saints. We also know that involved in that holding on will require us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. An earnest contention. So when we think about that faith, we think about the faith that is composed in our study of doctrinal absolutes. Now, I was thinking through that this week, and I want to just take a minute at the beginning to share with you my heart on the matter. I'm so blessed of God to have received early on in my Christian life a solid foundation and a grasp of the Scripture, of its importance. In those early years, I didn't understand much. In those early years, I couldn't find my way around the Bible at all, not even with opening it to the table of contents and trying to find the page number. I still had a hard time doing that. But one of the things that I noticed was that when God saved me, He put me under the tutelage of a great man of God as my first pastor, who is a lover of God's word and made lasting impressions even to this day upon my heart. And in the process of, in the passing of time, my wife and I were called by God to prepare for ministry. And so off to college we went, and where we had again the great privilege of sitting under great men of God, some fine women, godly women. And the foundation was laid. The challenge was issued. And since then it has been a great learning curve for me. And so what I understand in the Scriptures today, I've come to not only have an intellectual embrace of the doctrines of the faith, but I have embraced them in my heart because they're the truth. I'm not ashamed of anything that I believe, and I don't blush to speak anything about what I believe to anybody. The truth is the truth. I can't make anybody agree with me. Don't try. Well, I'll take that back. I do try. I try to persuade, but I can't take somebody by the arm, twist it up to their shoulder blades in the back, and force it upon them. Just lay it out there. Here's what God's word says. I give it to you because I believe it to be true and useful for your spiritual growth. So when I speak to the absolute doctrines of the Scripture, there's a mindset and a rationale for me belaboring, as some would call it, the point of this issue of solidifying the landmarks. For example, let me just peel back a couple of things that we have been working on in the 10 o'clock hour here on the Lord's Day. Things that I believe are at a minimum essential that God's people, from the oldest to the youngest, to the newest Christian, to the oldest seasoned saint, to have a firm grasp on. And I will explain to you why that is so. But for example, one of the things that we have been, one of many things we've been looking at in our foundation studies is such things as the doctrine of the Word of God, study of the Bible. We've taken into consideration the study of the doctrine of God, theology proper, and along with that, the study of the Holy Spirit. We think much of Christ, and so it's very important that we get a firm grasp on just who this, the Son of God, is, and are able to stand on the Scripture as versus standing on mere opinion or sentiment. When we make a case for the exclusivity of the Savior as the one and only hope of the world, We need to be able to do that from this book, because the book is what is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not your grasp or your intellectual grasp or your grounding of the Word of God. It is when the Word itself as seed is sown in the heart of a person, do we then expect it to bear fruit? But it must be that God's people are able to articulate the essential core doctrines of the faith and to stand there. When we think about the doctrine of total depravity, it's very important that we understand what that means, what it doesn't mean, as it applies to your neighbor and mine. When we think about the doctrine of election, we better know what the Bible says about that versus what man thinks about that. And to know that my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion, but what does the Scripture say? When we think about the atonement of Christ, for whom did he die? Did the death of Christ actually accomplish something in eternity, or did he just make something possible? And if we believe that it was that he died just to make it possible for man to come to salvation, then we then have to adjust our view on the doctrine of total depravity by saying that man somehow has some scant ability within him to be able to make that decision. And so the question asked, well, does he have that? And well, if you go on what the Bible says, I mean, the Bible says that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. So when you want to define that with one word, it's the word dead. Now, how dead is dead? What do you have to be to qualify as dead? Spiritually, that is the state of men to whom we preach the gospel. They're dead in trespasses and sin. And then we think of the irresistible grace of God. How thankful I am that God just didn't send an invitation in the mail, and if I respond to it, I respond to it, and if I don't, I don't, and I perish. How thankful I am that whenever the gospel message is preached, that the Spirit of God accompanies the delivery of that message, and it sinks in and resonates in the heart of the hearer, so that that person who is convicted in his sin is brought from his sin to the Savior. And the Spirit of God never gives up on his people. Never. And then when you think about the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints and how that those doctrines are the same, it's the same coin, just two different sides of the same issue. How thankful I am that God has determined to keep me and to keep you unto the day of redemption. There's no possibility of me losing what God has given as a gift in salvation. Now, those are core doctrines. They're absolutes, and there's a reason why we are going to be spending time in a week or so on that particular segment of doctrine in the 10 o'clock hour. And there's a reason why we believe as we do about the Scriptures, which essentially provides the basis of the landmarks. We need to hold fast the Word. We need to earnestly contend for the faith, so that we may know how we ought to behave according to the Scriptures in the house of God. I believe that people's ill manners and ill behavior when gathered together as a church family is rooted directly to a lack of understanding of absolute doctrinal principles. And therefore, there needs to be patient teaching of those principles over and over and over again. Now, some of the people who have been here at Grace since its inception, probably if they were kept diligent notes, can look back in their records and say, look, I've heard stuff like this similar two or three times in the past 35 years. Well, that's just how I roll. I'm a teacher first, and I believe that by repetition of the facts and the doctrines comes the insertion of those doctrines into the heart, where the heart will embrace them. And so over and over again, in one way or another, you're going to get the same biblical truth. God's Word doesn't change. It doesn't change. Now, I mentioned to you that we are part of a great struggle, and that probably will not be over until the Lord Jesus comes. Now, last week we did spend some time on trying to have each of you think that if you believe God's Word is inspired, breathed out by God, from His heart to the heart of the hearer, that if you really believe that to be true, there are practical implications that are also true if you really believe that. And we tried to point out a few last week. I'm not going to go over that, but I'm going to have you think with me along this line of thought this morning. I've been asked this question many times by some folks that are dear friends of mine who find me sometimes a little bit ornery. In the past 10 years that my closest friends believed that I was, can I use this word, was a curmudgeon. You know what a curmudgeon is? Can you, for those of you who know what it is, can you give me your definition of it? Because I have one. What is a curmudgeon?
A crankety, rickety old man.
There you go. You couldn't say any word. Some of my closest friends have said, you know, for years, Comiskey, we looked at you and we thought you to be a curmudgeon. And all the brothers south of here in our pastors, they're afraid of you. I said, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Why would this guy or this guy be afraid of me? I'm just a gentle old teddy bear. A curmudgeon? I never learned that in high school. That was over my scholastic pay grade, as it were. But now it's become a well-established joke, but now it's changed this way. The question often comes whenever we get into serious doctrinal studies, as we are apt to do on occasion. They ask me this question: Comiskey, why are you so dogmatic about this? Why are you so stuck on this point? Does it really make any difference? Well, Job 24 and verse 2 speaks of a tragic circumstance. I mentioned this last week. As true today as it was in his life. And it will answer the question as to why I determine to present dogmatic theology at Grace Baptist Church. And I'll define what I mean by dogmatic theology. I won't give ground on it. There's only one way of looking at it. And the reason there's only one way of looking at certain elements of doctrine is because I don't know what else to do with it whenever I see it in the scripture. I don't know what to do. If God says it, I believe it. For me, it's settled. Now there are things in the scripture that affect your life and mine that are, there's wiggle room. It just depends on how a person views this or that as to how they order their lives. And as a Baptist pastor who has a congregation of Baptists, you know, and I know that under the guidance of soul liberty, which is a distinctive of the Baptist churches, is that there's an opportunity to give people who disagree with us on minor points latitude to disagree, you know, without taking an axe to them or beating them at the kneecaps with a ball bat. Don't have to do that. Life is too short to do that, you know. But anyhow, in Job 24:2, it speaks of this tragedy in his day and in our day. Some remove the landmarks. Some remove the landmarks. And the second thing that is mentioned there is that they violently take away flocks. They violently take away flocks. We have never seen in the history of the church until the last 20 years such poaching that goes on in the name of Christ. Poaching. Now, why be dogmatic about holding fast the faithful word? The answer to that is found in Philippians 2:16, which is this. The Apostle Paul says to the people there about holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. If we don't hold fast to the faithful word, there's not going to be anything to hold out. If we allow people to incrementally chip away at what is the truth, then what will we have after they're all done chipping? If everybody is allowed to have their say-so about what is required of a sinner to be saved, and they begin to leap off into this opinion and that opinion, and they leave the scriptures off on the sideline, what do we have at the end? Dogmatic? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away the flocks. Now, you have your Bible in hand. I'm going to put your fingers to work. I will go slow enough for you to arrive at each place. I'm not going to get into NASCAR operation here and blitz around the track. I mean, that's really, no, I don't want to go there because I got NASCAR fans here. First place we're going to visit. Hey, I like a race just as well as the next guy. You know, I like a race. Acts 20:29. And what we will read here gives great indication that what we see today is nothing new. It's just more pronounced. In Acts 20 and verse number 29, I read, "For I know this," he says, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." The Apostle Paul is addressing the leadership of the Ephesian churches. And he's saying to them that after I leave, after I go on my way, wolves, no doubt dressed in sheep's clothing, wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now what he's talking about is after he's away and he no longer has a sphere of influence in this Christian community, that they need, those who are leaders need to be aware that there will always be an attempt by those who are frauds and charlatans who maybe hold theological degrees and maybe even have a resume that's very impressive who will creep into the church and they will take the doctrinal absolutes that the people of God should be aware of and try to pull them in this direction or this direction, to try to twist them out of the meanings. One of the things that I've observed over the years being here, when we first started out in the ministry, I remember going to Bible conferences with, at that time, some fellas that I went to college with. They were pastoring churches here in the state of Pennsylvania. And so whenever the association would have a meeting convened in the spring or the fall, we would go there. And it was a great time. The preaching was just awesome. Just awesome. And the fellowship was always fun-filled, and you came back with your batteries charged. And it was worthwhile to go. And as time passed and these guys moved on, called other churches, other kinds of ministries, all too often I've seen and can pinpoint even to this day that the churches that they pastored, I'm thinking on two occasions where one close friend pastored in a church for 25 years, was well traveled, much sought after speaker, had a great reputation. While he was there, the church was solid, great reputation, mighty work for God in missions. And after he retired, it wasn't long before the wolf came in. And as I kept track of that ministry for years afterwards, I kept hearing the horror stories that, well, that the pastor who followed him immediately didn't last long and they jettisoned him. Another guy comes in. He's there for a couple years. He pulls the doctrines this way, and then he's gone. So that the church is barely, barely capable of supporting its own pastor at this time. And if that was just an isolated instance, it would be one thing, tragic enough, but it happens so frequently. And I ask myself the question, and again, this is fodder for discussion among the round table of my peers. How could a man minister in a church for 25 or 35 years or longer? Some cases, one guy was there 50 years. How can that possibly be that whenever he leaves, either God takes him through the valley of the shadow of death and the church has to replace him, or the man retires and steps off the ministry scene, how is it that the people who remain there can be duped by a pretty face and a soft-sounding voice new entering into the pulpit? Was there no grasp of the absolute doctrines of God's Word? For surely if there had been that understanding of what the Bible says about these doctrines that we've isolated and used as teaching tools on Sunday morning, did they not know what God's Word said about this, this, and this? How, if they knew, could they possibly turn their back on that? So what was true in Job's time is also true in our own time, that they violently take away the landmarks, or they violently take away flocks by removing the landmarks. Now, to catch the significance of your landmarks, how many of you are property owners here today? You have deeds to your property. Now, it is supposed to be that your property should be marked officially with a surveyor's markings. There should be pins somewhere. This is where my line is. This is the corner and so forth. And so if the surveyor comes to check your lines, at least they have a baseline to operate off so that nothing gets confused. What's being talked about here is that there was an incremental and secret attempt back in the day, like there's even today, where someone will move a landmark just slightly in his favor. So slightly that no one else knew or could perceive that it was done, but then maybe a year or two later, the same person takes that landmark and moves it a little bit more. And now if it's done small enough and frequently enough, people don't notice that. And what is true geographically is true spiritually. Some don't come in and move the landmarks all of a sudden, far to the left or far to the right. It's a little bit at a time. And it is my prayer, because I've embraced these doctrines in my heart and wish to pass them on to the folk here, that when the time comes and God is done with me here, that the people who remain will be sufficiently nourished up in the Word and having a grasp of the doctrinal truths, the absolute doctrines, that they will not be swayed by any other voice, and that they will use great care in the selection process of God's man who's next for this pulpit. And remember, we talked about the biblical manner in which God's people should evaluate resumes. Remember how it was in 1 Samuel 16? The instructions to Samuel were given, look not on the outward appearance of the man or the stature of the man. God looks on the heart. And somewhere, somehow, God's people, when making that analysis, must find their way into the heart of the individual and see exactly what he's made of. Or the landmarks are going to shift a little bit at a time, and pretty soon there will not be any ability to recognize what once was as it is moved down the road. Now, what was true there, as mentioned, in Job's time, and what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Acts 20, verse 29, is just as true today. For example, one other reference here. In 2 Peter chapter 2, please. Second Peter 2 and verse 1. On the one hand, Peter invites his readers to look back at what was to what is in their day. Please notice how it's phrased. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Now, he's looking back to Israel. He's looking backward at the nation of Israel before Pentecost, before the church ever was formed. As it was back in their day, there were false prophets. We know one case in point. You remember when Elijah had the conflict with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Do you remember that? Those prophets of Baal had in-depth influence over the people of Israel, so that you had this mindset in Israel at that time. There were some who they would never deny the existence of the one true God, and so they would have their right foot on the truth. But in the culture in which they lived, in order to get along, to go along, they put their left foot on the falsehood. Elijah, he says to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? Well, as long as the false prophets are spewing out their stuff, there's probably going to be people standing or trying to straddle the truth. And I want to say to you this way, I've ridden a horse, okay? I've rode horses before. I don't like it. And my brother, all deference to you, my dear friend. And the reason I don't like it is because it's not comfortable for me. I've ridden bicycles. I mean, I put calluses all over places where calluses shouldn't be riding bicycles. And I don't like it to this day. I won't get on a bicycle. Bicycles go this way. And old men don't go this way gracefully. But anyhow, that said, if you try to straddle truth, you always get hung up. And it's never a pleasant thing. So he says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. What will these false teachers do according to this verse? They will privily or secretly, incrementally, a little bit at a time, bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Is there or are there places in America today, in the whole spectrum of Christianity, Protestant and Catholic, Baptist, Lutheran, Brethren, Methodists, Presbyterian? Is there anywhere in America where churches convene today on the Lord's Day, having altered their doctrinal position on the very Lord that bought them, and they view Him as nothing better than a good man? And he is a good example for all those who want to do good. But to say that he is the Son of the living God, to say that by him there is a vicarious atonement made, to say that through him the church will be supernaturally removed from earth into heaven, no, we're not buying that for a minute. Now those people, in those churches who take that position, my dear friends, back in the day in America, they would have been put on a rail and run out of town. The old brothers and sisters, even though there were denominational differences, still would not fudge on the absolute doctrines of the essential truth of God's Word. And in the passing of time, a little bit at a time, that all changed. No longer can Baptist churches take the high ground as those who are standing as the model to Christendom in America today as the only ones who are holding out. Because I've got to say to you that there are some Baptists today who can't hold a candle to some other God-fearing Christian people who don't have the name Baptist in their corporate documents. But one thing we share is that we love Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the very Son of God, the only Redeemer, the coming again Redeemer, one day the King in the millennial kingdom. We hold that in common. So we hold fast a faithful word. We earnestly contend for the faith that we may know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. We believe that we can and should be dogmatic to hold forth the word of faith so that we hold fast the word of faith to hold it forth. If we don't hold fast now, we won't have anything to present to anybody that means anything for time or eternity. And so, whenever it is that you are around false teachers, the Lord Jesus Himself gave you the key to know exactly what their identity was. You shall know them by their fruit. So, let's examine the fruit going forward. Would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Thank you, Lord, for the faithful men and women who came before us who determined that they would have it no other way. And they have passed on to us a biblical legacy, the absolute doctrines of the Word of God. May we be faithful even as they and hold on to the end. And we pray, Lord, that there will be sufficient to pass on to the generation next, that for as long as you have for us to remain on earth, that the truth will always be active and indispensable in the lives of your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.